Waiting isn't easy to do, and we've addressed that each of these last couple of weeks, and we wrap up this little study in Habakkuk tonight. It's the little book that's taught us about trusting God in times of waiting. And I want to say hi to all of those who are listening online, but as well to those in the room, and invite you to take out your teaching notes. You can follow along with our learning tonight, but as well, the passage, because of length, is put on the back side of the program, and you can follow along when we get to that portion of text to read. Isn't this been a great little study, this little book called Habakkuk? And some of you didn't even know it exists. Some of you have never read it before. But can I just remind you of something? When you get to heaven, and you will get there, I pray, that you're going to run into this guy by the name of Habakkuk. And when you meet with him, and you have some time because you're living in eternity, you can take as much time as you want, he's going to ask you a question. Did you read my book? And you're going to say, read it. Oh, I learned so much about the wisdom of waiting. Thank you for writing it. So when you see him, thank him, will you? Habakkuk, what a great little book it's been for us. A couple of weeks ago, we opened chapter 1, and Habakkuk opens with gloom in chapter 1, but it closes in chapter 3 with glory. In chapter 1, it opens with a question mark, but in chapter 3, it closes with an exclamation point. For those who might be guests or new to us this evening, Habakkuk is a prophet who in his youth lived in a time of renewal. He saw God do great and mighty things under the reign of King Josiah, a boy king who grew up to be a man of God, loving God's word, and the people followed suit. But as Habakkuk aged, he became this prophet, now serving under King Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim did not love God, he did not love God's word, and the people followed suit. And sin was rampant. In fact, there was serious decline in the nation of Judah during that time. And that's when Habakkuk writes these incredible words that we study. In chapter 1, he asks God two questions. The first question has been the question of the ages. Why don't you do something about it? There's mayhem and sin is rampant. Why don't you intervene and do something about it? And God says, I've been doing something about it. I'm moving around you all of the time and nobody's paying any attention. Eyes are closed. Ears are stuffed up. They're not attuned to what I'm saying. People aren't interested in me. They're doing their own thing. So I have a plan. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and for those who might not be as familiar with history of the world, the Assyrians were a world power of that day. The Babylonians come and take over the world, pushing out the Assyrians. And he's saying, God, that he's going to allow the Babylonians to come and invade Judah and to chastise his people so they would wake up and their eyes would see again, their ears would hear again his voice, and they would long to follow him. Well, Habakkuk didn't like that plan. He said, could you come up with another strategy to make us want to be with you and follow you? And he asks the second question, why would you do that? Why would you take that which is more evil than even us in order to bring about good? I don't understand what you're doing, but I know that you are right. And I would like to know, clarify me, correct me. I'm listening. He says, I'm going to wait for an answer. And so he postures himself and he waits and he waits and he waits. And in chapter 2, which we reviewed last week, God answers. And he talks about two kinds of people, prideful people and faithful people. And in chapter 2, God unpacks in relatively great detail the heart of a prideful person. In fact, you find it following his five woes. Woe, 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 woe. And when God says five woes, that's not a good day for anybody who's around. In fact, it's an Excedrin day. One, two, maybe three Excedrin that you might need. And God says if individuals and nations live in pride and self-sufficiency, in the end, those choices will be their undoing. And he brought clarity to Habakkuk in chapter 2 that though on occasion evil appears to have the upper hand, it cannot and it will not endure God's moral universe. And Habakkuk learns that God and good will inevitably triumph. And God reminds people then and today that the just will live by faith. Prideful people, faithful people. And who are the faithful people? The faithful people are those who trust God no matter what. And therein finds our entrance into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a song of praise. And so Habakkuk has had all of this angst, but in chapter 3, it's just all released. He surrenders himself fully at the foot of God, and he fully trusts in God, and he worships him with joy. And we see this song of praise, this hymn of worship and adoration of God, and we learn something about worship, and we learn something about God, and we learn something about trust and faith. See, it's one thing to sing to God and to trust God when your friends are with you, and your marriage is bliss, and your children are compliant, and your job is prosperous, and your future looks bright. But it's another thing, as we learn from Habakkuk chapter 3, to sing to God and to trust God when your friends want nothing more to do with you, and when your marriage is on the rocks, and when your children are far less than compliant, and when your jobs are not prosperous, if you have a job at all, and when your future is bleak more than it is bright. So what do you do in times of great need and pending trouble? That's what we learn about in this song and this hymn. We first of all learn that you pray and you look for God to work, because God is working around us all the time. Open your eyes to it. Attune your ears to the voice of the Lord. He's speaking to you every day, drawing you unto himself. Pray and look for God to work. Look at verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, which is a Hebrew term that's a bit ambivalent to us. We don't know exactly what it means. We think it's a musical sign or signature. This is a song of prayer and praise. But clearly we learn here that we are called to pray first, that we have to do more than pray in life, but not to do anything until we pray. Pray first. Don't seek the thoughts of wisdom and the bestsellers and the words of scientists and philosophers first. The best way to get through times of need and trouble is to go to God first. Go directly to him to find answers. And if not answers, to discover hope. And in verse 2, I lifted it up over these weeks to say this will be a theme verse for us in 2014. I'm asking you to memorize this verse. And many of you have never memorized a verse in your life. This may be the first one. But can I promise you something? If you put a verse in your head and you let it sit there and simmer there long enough, it will go to your heart. And as you learn this verse, something's going to happen. You're going to anticipate God is going to do great and mighty things. You're going to pray for it in your life. I'm praying for it, for our church as a whole, but for you individually and in your families as well. So I want to encourage you to memorize it. I had a friend come up to me this week. He's got little kids. And he says, "We're memorizing the verse, Pastor Joel." And I go, "Great." And he's doing it during the dinner table. And the kids are sitting around the table and they're working on it. And I'm thinking to myself, those children will have this verse in their heads all the days of their life. And they will see God showing up, I think, in beautiful and miraculous ways. So I asked you a couple of weeks ago to memorize it. How are you doing? I'm a gracious guy. I can tell. I'm looking at you. Not so well yet. You've got the whole year to memorize it. See, I've given you a long window here. You'll find it at the front of the program. You'll find it in the back in the text. But I'm going to invite you to read it with me. Let's at least put it in our head again. Verse 2, read it with me. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." So it's a call for us to pray and to look for God to be at work, because he is at working around us all of the time. Why? So that you can stand in awe of his deeds. It's as though he's looking back over old pictures here. He's remembering the way that it used to be. And Habakkuk is crying out, "God, I've seen the pictures, I've heard the stories, and I've seen you show up again and again, and you're saving people and loving people and you're helping people. You're always doing this." And he says, "Don't let those stories remain in the past. Give us new stories. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known," he cries out to God. What a picture it is. And to apply it today is say, "God, in our time, make your mighty deeds known as well. Do something in Minneapolis. Do something in Chanhassen and Minnetonka and Excelsior or Chaska or Waconia or Victoria, wherever you might live. That is, do a mighty work where we see your deeds with the people that we work with and the people that we live near, that they would be caught up by your presence. That they would come to know Jesus Christ and give their lives to him. That their lives would be so transformed that we would no longer need to lock the doors to our house and to our cars, thinking that we're going to get whacked over and somebody's going to take all of our stuff. But because they've come to faith, our lives have been transformed." Wouldn't that be great? Friends, pray and look for God to work so you can stand in awe of his deeds. I'm praying that for you. I'm praying that for us in 2014. We're going to come back to this verse again and again in the months ahead. And so you can stand in awe of his deeds, no doubt about it. We want to pray and look to that end. But also so you can know his mercy in judgment. That latter part of the verse says, "In wrath, remember mercy." Four powerful words. In fact, when God prompted me last summer to raise up this verse, chapter 3, verse 2, as a theme verse for our church, I hesitated a little bit around these last four words because they're weighty kinds of words. And I was a bit uncertain as to whether or not to include them. And I'm going to confess this to you. I actually entertained the possibility of us memorizing just the first part of the verse and leaving off the final four words. But then I felt like that had no integrity at all. Why could I couldn't do that to you. I couldn't do that to God. He's given us his word. And I thought, well, maybe the person or the team of people who were translating from the Hebrew into the English got just a little bit overstated in the word choice that they had. And I thought, maybe we could just put the word anger in there. In your anger, remember mercy. Because it sounds just nicer, doesn't it? It sounds nicer. And I thought, well, is that what the word really means? So I did a word study on the word that's translated wrath here. And boy, did I learn some things about that word. First of all, there are many, many words in the Hebrew for anger with different dimensions. But the strongest term used for anger in the Hebrew scriptures is this one. And it reflects and is found many times throughout the Hebrew scriptures when God is not being trusted by his people. And in fact, when he's being rejected as people are giving themselves to other gods. That is, they're giving their affection to things and to other people rather than to himself. That's when this word appears. So you know what this word means from the Hebrew into the English? Wrath. It means wrath. Memorize wrath, okay? I tried. It means wrath. And when you understand the context as we've been unpacking it these weeks, it makes sense. Sin is rampant, as we've noted. People are not trusting God. They're giving their affection to idols. And so God's plan is to punish Judah for her sin through a Babylonian invasion. I want you to notice something in our study these 3 weeks together. Habakkuk does not even mention the possibility that the destruction of Judah could be averted. Do you notice that? He doesn't call out for the people to repent. And the prophets, that's their pattern. When you read the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures, they're calling on God's people to repent so that they could be renewed again. But here we find that he predicts the destruction of Judah as well as the doom of the Babylonians who will invade. And that's why he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. It's too late. God said this is how it's going to happen. He's accepted that truth. And he prays that God, as the invasion takes place, as judgment comes forth, remember mercy. Remember the faithful who trust you. Provide mercy and compassion and grace and favor, even in the midst of the judgment. Which, by the way, that invasion did take place at the end of the 6th century. And we have the glimpse from this side of history to see that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon actually came in and sacked Jerusalem in 586. It happened as God foretold it to happen. And God shows mercy as Habakkuk prayed. Because the people were not slaughtered in entirety in the least. They were exiled. They were sent to other nations. And a remnant, as we know through history, were preserved so that they would come back and reestablish the nation. What a gift. This beautiful prayer. Remember mercy, O Lord. When I write a letter, I conclude 90% of my letters a certain way. Sometimes I'll conclude a letter just quite simply by saying, gratefully, Joel, when I'm expressing gratitude for something someone has done. Sometimes I'll close a letter with a signature that says, serving him together, Joel, because I'm grateful for the partnership that I've shared with them, and we served together in some capacity or another. But 90% of the time, this is how I close my letters. Under the mercy, Joel. Because I want to remember every day and every hour of every day. And even now, as we meet in this place, we are under the mercy of God. And we ought to pray for it and anticipate it and look for it. And part of memorizing this verse will make our hearts attuned to it in a whole new way. And so we've got this call, this beautiful picture, to stand in awe of the deeds of God, to know his mercy in judgment, and then to remember and to praise God for who he is and what he's done. It's the second section of how he deals with hard times and pending trouble, and that is to remember and to praise God, to remember and to praise God, to remember who God is and to remember what God has done. In fact, you find three different rhythms to it or movements of it in verses 3 through 15. First of all, he says to him, "You came in splendor." He's reminding God of who he is. Look at verse 3. He says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise and rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. And it's believed that Mount Paran is actually Mount Sinai here. That Habakkuk is retracing the steps of the march of Israel from Sinai to the promised land. And he says, God, you are holy. You delivered your people from slavery. You met us at Mount Sinai. You gave us the Ten Commandments, the laws of love, wherein we would be led into life rather than into destruction. You revealed power in the plagues to reveal the vanity of Egyptian gods, reminding them and reminding us that you alone are the living God. And then he says, your splendor is in the sunrise. And that kind of language speaks to everybody in the room, because everybody in the room has had a moment where you've enjoyed the splendor of a glorious sunrise, right? I go to North Carolina for vacation occasionally, and Carrie and I and our family absolutely enjoy this trip. And we have this pattern in the morning, in the dark, before the sun rises, the adults, not the children, they're sleeping. The adults take their beach chairs, planted into the sand, looking over the dark ocean, anticipating, waiting for the sun. And it peaks up over the horizon. And it rises slowly. And it's large in the morning. And our feelings and our expressions are much like the words that Habakkuk has here. The earth is full of his praise. Isn't it amazing how a glorious sunrise reminds us that the mercy of God is new every day, and you feel the hope of life as a new sun arises? You came in splendor, he says. And secondly, you stood in power. Look at verse 6. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. God is demonstrating his mighty deeds, even shaking the earth at Mount Sinai. And as the news of the Exodus began to pass, spread quickly from nation to nation, the people would melt with fear, anticipating the arrival of God's people, Israel. And Habakkuk is here saying that everything, the people, the nations, even creation, bow with great fear and great respect and great reverence when you come face to face with a real God. And friends, I don't know where you are in your journey. And many have orientations to the things of God from your childhood. But it's only when you get into touch with the reality that this God is real, that his power is present in your life, that his presence is available to you as you live your life, that he has a hand to lead and guide your steps as you move forward, that he comes alongside to comfort you and you can tell you have comfort from God, that he picks you up when you fall, standing behind you, lifting you up in your vulnerable moments. You come face to face with the real God in your heart. Is full, it's undone with great fear in the sense of his holiness, but great respect and reverence. And he's recalling this in memory. In our time, make these deeds known again. You came in splendor and you stood in power. And 30, he says, you moved toward victory. This little segment in verse 8 through 15 is a little challenging to read, because it speaks about warrior-like kinds of metaphors concerning God and how he comes alongside to help. And sin is rampant everywhere on the earth, as we read in verse 8 and following. Follow along. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows and the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. And verse 13 now serves as kind of a climax verse in the text here. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Here's saying the mighty deeds of God is ever present. That God is always about delivering people and saving people. Preserving the life of the anointed one. He's forecasting what is ahead. Even the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who dies but doesn't stay dead, rises again, whose life is preserved so that we can have life as well. He is God's anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him head to toe. And with his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who are in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Aren't you glad you came tonight for this glorious text? It's just rich with metaphor, poetic warrior-like imagery to describe Israel's march through the wilderness as they follow the Lord to the promised land. Do you see what he's saying here? That the Red Sea opened up to let Israel out of Egypt, to be free from from the bondage of slavery, and that the Jordan River opened up to welcome Israel into Canaan, into the promised land, that the Egyptian chariots and their occupants were drowned, but God's chariots were chariots of salvation. And his power and his mighty deeds were seen from nation to nation. In verse 9, he pictures the various battles that the Israelites fought en route to Canaan that the Lord won for them. See, Habakkuk describes God as revealing his glory in creation and history. He's reminding him. He's reminding God and reminding us that God is the power over the land and the sea. He has the power over heaven and earth. That he is the God of victory who leads his people to triumph. In other words, he's saying to us, have hope in hard times. And some of you are in real hard times. I don't know how many of you, probably 10% of you, maybe 15% of you are really pressed in. And Habakkuk's call to calm his own soul and the pending invasion of his own people in Judah by the Babylonians is have hope in hard times. So what do you do in times of great need and pending trouble? Well, you pray and look for God to work, and you remember and praise God for who he is and what he has done. And finally, you declare and you affirm by faith and trust in his way and his will. Verses 16 through 19, these last words provide one of the most compelling confessions of faith in all of the scriptures. Well worth the memorizing in and of itself. And Habakkuk says three things here, and I just take his quotes and say, this is a wonderful prayer for your life. If you're pressed in, take down these quotes from Habakkuk. Pray them. Find the comfort of the Lord in them. First of all, he says, I will wait patiently for you. Say those words with me. I will wait patiently for you. Verse 16, I heard my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. You can feel his fear as he senses the imminent invasion of Babylon into his own land to destroy his own people. And you can sense his excitement concerning the mighty deeds of God that will show again that he will be victorious overall into the future. I heard my heart pound. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept in my bones. Have you ever been so frightened that you feel it in all of your body? Most of us have at one time or another. Many of us were kids of the peak of the Cold War. I was one of those children who went to school during the time of the Cold War. And I think about how things have changed so much since I was a child. We had all kinds of drills related to the Cold War in order to protect us when our lives were threatened. But I think about schools today, elementary schools, junior high schools, and even high schools who have drills for various things. They have lockdown drills to protect them from the inside threat of other students, potentially. Or maybe somebody from the outside coming in. But it's much more of an internal threat. When I was a kid, the threat was not so much internal, it was external. It was other nations and the Cold War, the nuclear armament race that was taking place. So when I was a boy, 8, 9 years of age, we had drills in our school as well. There were nuclear drills. In fact, we had signs in the hallways of our school that said nuclear shelter. If that isn't a comforting thought for a little child. And we had these drills 3 or 4 times a year. And we were trained what to do. And we were to respond immediately when that drill took place. And what we would do is fall to our knees, crawl under our desk, and put our head down with our hands over our head. Like, this is going to really help in a nuclear war. As I grew older, I thought, who were the leaders of our nation? I mean, come on. We've got to do better than that. But we felt like it was going to come. We felt like there was going to be a nuclear war. And for an 8 or 9 year old boy or girl, let me tell you, it was scary. And I don't really think it was in the best interest of the emotional welfare of us as children to do it this way, my perspective. Freaked us out a lot. We felt it was going to happen. But Habakkuk knew it was going to happen. And when he said these words, I heard my heart pounding. And my lips quivered with the sound. Decay crept my bones. You can feel it, the tension that he had. And yet, the anticipation, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come. See, if Habakkuk had depended on his feelings, he would have never made this great confession of faith. You don't want to live your life on feelings, friends. It will destroy you every time. Feelings just are as shallow as you can get. There's got to be something that holds your life to the ground, that anchors you in. See, when Habakkuk looked ahead, he saw that his nation was headed for destruction. And when he looked within, he trembled at the fear of what was coming. And when he looked around, he saw his great city and he saw his great nation crumbling. But when he looked up by faith, he saw God and he was relieved. And hope was rising. See, when you know that God is working in your life, you can quietly let him have his way with you, no matter the circumstances that surround you, which is why I've raised up Psalm 37:7 for us in this three-part series. Oh, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because as you wait, your desires become his desires. He doesn't give you whatever you want. He gives you the desires that are of his heart, and they're revealed to you in times of waiting. So whenever we find ourselves getting churned up within, feeling the turbulent waters because of circumstances around us, we must stop and pray and wait on the Lord. And when we wait on the Lord, hope rises. And we're calmed. We're calmed. And God will use us in great ways. And then secondly, he says, I will rejoice in you, Lord. Say those words with me. I will rejoice in you, Lord. Verse 17 and 18. Look at this amazing little text. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there were no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And you read these words, I will rejoice, and you say to yourself, for what? Look at the text. Obviously not for a great day that you're having, right? I mean, take a look at it. If you have no figs, no grapes, no olives, no crops, no animals, no livelihood, I don't call that a great day. I call that a hard day. I call that a hard chapter of life. But Habakkuk's got it down, you see? He's saying, you can take my land and my home. You can take my food and my possessions, but you cannot take my Lord and my Savior. You cannot take my help and my hope that is found in faith. I'm one of the faithful ones. Not the prideful ones. I will trust in God no matter what. This is Habakkuk. This is his call for us as well. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. What a picture. Habakkuk couldn't rejoice in his circumstances, but he could rejoice in his God. And God is good, and he is enough. Always. Do you believe that? God is good, and he is enough. Always. So I don't know where you're pressed in and what corner has you feeling trapped and you feel utterly undone and overcome by the circumstances or difficult people in your life. But God is good and he is enough always. Be faithful. Trust him. That's Habakkuk's call. And third, he says, I will rely on you, Lord. Say those words with me. I will rely on you, Lord. It's verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Love this passage. In fact, this little passage, as I was outlining this past summer, I just knew Habakkuk 3:2 would be a verse that we would make a theme verse for Westwood in 2014. But this verse became my theme verse. As a leader, as one who influences others, you might want to make it your own. I just found this to be so encouraging. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. I mean, out of curiosity, how many of you are hikers and rock climbers and you love the great outdoors? Let me just raise your hand from, okay, 10 of you. Very good, very good. That's what I thought. It's kind of been that way all day. That means the rest of you are lazy and like to drive to the mountains and get your view, take your picture, and go home. This past spring when we traveled to Israel, we had many spectacular sites that we visited. One of them had to be En Gedi. And En Gedi, you look up and you see these jagged cliffs and these extended jettisoned peaks. And on top of them, there are no people because you could never get a grip. You could never stand to get up the ridges of the faces of some of these cliffs. But occasionally we'd see a deer up there. And you go, how can that be? I mean, there's nothing for those four legs and hoofs to hold on to, you know? I mean, we got two and we have a deal. They got four and they got to balance themselves. How do they get up there? You have to ask yourself, how do they scale those heights? How do they overcome the obstacles staying so sure-footed? And Habakkuk likens us to them. He's saying that God makes my feet like that of a deer in times of trial and strife and suffering, in hard circumstances, in the dark night of the soul, when there's loss and mourning and evil and sickness and injustice, and you could go on and on. It piles up like a mountain that seems to be overwhelming and daunting, and it is. But God makes my feet like that of a deer, sure-footed, so that we can stand even in the midst of those crises places, those deep inclines of life, and we can climb above it because God enables us to climb above it. We don't do it in our own strength. He enables us to rise above. That's what faith does. Faith is the strong hand of God. It is the promises of God that we see. It's seeing the provision of God as being greater than the circumstances of life. It's faith that climbs above them. And that's why Habakkuk can worship with such freedom and joy. He trusts God in the midst of the pending trouble coming his way. Friends, when you let your problems become bigger than God, you won't turn to God. And over time, something will happen to you. You will find yourself shrinking in the midst of your problems, consumed by them. Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. It's only when you see God to be bigger than your problems that hope rises. Because he gives you a supernatural strength to remind you that he is bigger than the problems in your life. This is one of the greatest confessions of faith found anywhere in the scriptures, that Habakkuk knows of the pain to come, yet he tells God that he will trust him no matter what. Because he is a faithful one, not a prideful one. He's humble and has the courage of God in the face of all of that. See, God doesn't always change the circumstances when hope rises, but he can change us to meet the circumstances. And that's what it means to live by faith. Habakkuk, what a great little book. I've learned so much in it. I hope you have as well. And I give you the call that Habakkuk gave to his people. Be faithful. Trust God with your life, no matter your circumstances. And this will happen. Hope will rise. And in that hope rising, a strength will come. And a peace will be yours. Amen. Great little book. We're going to close in song, but before we do, let's close in prayer. Would you stand and join me? Father, waiting is not easy for us, and we have confessed that every week in these weeks that we've gathered to study Habakkuk. And you've taught us something in these weeks that is important, that we trust you through waiting. And waiting requires several things. It requires faith, that we trust you in times of great need and pending trouble. It requires patience, and we're not so good with the patience card, that we must set aside our own agenda and allow you to work. And it requires humility. Instead of pride, where we might believe that our plans are better than yours, in humility, we embrace the reality that we don't always understand what you're doing, but we believe that your way is the right way, and we wait for your way. And it requires courage, the courage to resist the temptation to do things in our own way, and we get so impatient, that's the direction we want to go. Or the courage to disregard the peer pressure that we feel from others who are giving us counsel to go this way or that way, and often leaves us more confused rather than living in clarity. And on the inside, we can just feel that maybe we shouldn't go this way or that way, that we should wait on you, and it's so hard for us to wait. Give us the courage to do that. Or the courage to stand firm against the fear of failure, because God, for whatever reason, we just hate it when we fail. We feel so small. We feel so rejected, and yet you remind us that it's courage that lifts us up. So may we be found with Habakkuk, worshiping you with freedom and joy in the face of great needs and pending trouble. Oh, Lord, give us feet like the deer, sure-footed faith, no matter what. We ask in Jesus' name.